So a very rough outline of what I want to do is content-wise. I gave a keynote in Minneapolis recently that they termed, it's interesting how God works, thriving and not surviving the Catholic education vocation. It'll make sense as we go in the next few minutes, but I'm getting asked to do this a lot. How do we not just endure this and survive it, but how do we actually flourish in it? Is it possible? Because if God has called you into this work, now hear that word if, two letters, if he has. If he hasn't, then you're seriously wasting your life, and the first thing you should do is leave and do something else. Principals hate it when I say that because they're like, it's hard to get good people, just don't say that. But if you have been called into this, then the great news and something you may not have thought about is if God's called you into it, guess whose job it is to sustain you in it? It's not yours. It's a very important insight. It will make sense as we go. So I'm going to talk about, I'm convinced that I don't have anything new, but I can remind us all of how we can not just survive this, but thrive in it. You're allowed to be happy. You're allowed to be happy. You're allowed to actually wake up and go, this matters, this is significant, I enjoyed this, it brings me blessing and it blesses others. I want to talk to you about vocation and mission. I had 2,000 people in a room last week and I asked for a show of hands. I said, show me in the room how many of you clearly know the Latin etymology of the word vocation. So without, if you don't take this as a test, but who can honestly in humility say that they would know the Latin etymology, the root derivation of the word vocation? Okay, one. Maybe three or four. Okay, that's fine. Now, the reason that just happened, and we're going to get to it in a minute, so that'll be just on 50% of the room or less, and that's good. That's better than most places. The reason not everybody's hand went up is because of my favorite saying, and I made this up. So if you hear it anywhere else, you need to see the person afterwards and say that's not yours. That the Catholic Church has the greatest product in the world with the worst marketing department. We don't have a problem with product. We have a problem with messaging and other stuff. But friends, if we don't even know what vocation really means, and no one has taught the leaders even what that really means, that's significant. So we'll talk about vocation and mission. I want to take you to three key pillars of Catholic education. We're going to look at three key things that must be at the core of your school for your school to flourish. If they're not there, we have a very big problem. How do I know this? Very quickly, my background is in education. As soon as I finished my undergrad, I did a master's immediately in education, leadership and management. Then I did a second master's at the Pontifical Institute, the John Paul II Institute in marriage and family studies, philosophical anthropology, and I just started my third master's because whoever dies with the most master's wins at Franciscan University, Steubenville in catechetics and new evangelization. So I get to spend huge amounts of time studying the documents, reading the documents and trying to bring it to people. So I want to show you these three things that should be there. I want to show you six things that you can do that if you do them will sustain and transform your vocation. Most people are not doing them. So I want to show you those in around the second session. We'll get to these six things that must be a part of every single part of your day, every day. Six things. I've done most of them already this morning, but I want to encourage you those. I want to take you through it. So friends, let's begin thriving and not just surviving in the Catholic education vocation. Why am I passionate about it? Why do I do this? I want to take you to where it all began. What's brought me here, where this all started, was because after a decade of working with young people, I sort of realized the obvious, that we could be there, we could do a great day, but then we would do what? We would leave. So we were trusting that whoever was still there was going to do a really good job. So now globally I've spoken to well over 400,000 people. I'll tell you the first seminar I ever did, the first one. So Karen and I didn't have kids, built this first business, went into schools speaking about relationships, pornography addiction, all this sort of stuff. It was a really great day. Spoke to 150 students for the whole day. Went really well. The feedback was brilliant. Had a really positive day. Kids had a positive day. We're talking to the staff and I end up speaking to what you would call a deputy head teacher, maybe a deputy principal for us. And he walked up to me at the end and he said to me, he said, that was good, that was good. He said, but we always need to remember, don't we? He said that this is just our story, isn't it? And it's just one story. And walked off. And right at that moment, and it's the first line in my book for those of you that have read it, I said, I remember the exact day, I remember the day that I discovered the lunatics were running the asylum. because I just went, this guy has pastoral responsibility for 1,400 souls. And he fundamentally doesn't think that the Catholic proposition, a Catholic philosophy of personhood, is really defensible. He just thinks it's one more option on the great postmodern smorgasbord of religious fulfillment. Now, let me do this with some sensitivity. If we don't believe that the Catholic proposition is worth communicating to young people passionately, then with the greatest respect, what are we doing? Because your life is short, and with no disrespect to my Buddhist brothers and sisters, you don't get another one. You get this one. And what I discovered in my own country was vast numbers of what John Paul II would call people of goodwill. Not bad people, but people who had either never had any catechesis or formation, who were either indifferent to faith, indifferent to church teaching. Not bad people, maybe just people that had never been resourced and supported. So then we had vast numbers of our young people coming through our schools who were just never going to hear any passionate presentation of faith. I read a book from Bill McDermott, quite a brilliant CEO of a global company, and I'm going to show his quote in just a sec. It's about the thing that really started to break me was the cynicism. And I don't know how bad it is here. I don't. You can tell me in the break. But I would get in front of 200 teachers, sometimes several times a week, and there would be a couple of people in the room nodding very nervously like this, and they would come up in the break and say, I've been here for 30 years, and you're the only person that's ever said that. And I would just get vast cynicism. And which is my nature. I struggled with that. I struggle with cynicism. I mean, it's a terrible way to live, right? It's a terrible way to live. So this is McDermott's quote. He said, but cynics, people who refuse to believe in the power of positive attitude or who mocked it, I would not tolerate. Being a cynic took no courage, and cynics certainly weren't dreamers. Worse, they were toxic, diluting the optimism that made people believe they could make the impossible possible. I hope I'm doing this right, because I hope you're not hearing me going, there are these bad people who are cynics and then there's us good guys. No. Jeff Bridges, the Hollywood actor, has a great quote. If you're taking notes, he said, what are cynics? What are cynics? What are cynics? Cynics are just crushed romantics. That's clever. Cynics are just crushed romantics. So here's the question that I began to frame last year. And I first thought of this next question you're about to see on a train to Portsmouth. So the Portsmouth Diocese invited me down to speak. And I'm on the train with my children, herding cats. I'm on the train. The conductor comes up to me. He's a very nice man. We're talking. He says, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm here to talk to teachers. And he goes, oh, what are you going to talk to them about? I said, I'm going to talk to them about burnout, exhaustion, cynicism, and fatigue. And he said, oh, you need to talk to us about that too. And I said, why? It's very interesting what he said. He said, all day we've just got people coming at us and complaints and problems and issues and people. And he said, we just get fatigued and exhausted by it. And how many of you spend your days with people and issues and problems and fatigue coming at you? Take, 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 take. So the question that I began to ponder on that train was this. Is cynicism, exhaustion, and burnout the necessary trajectory of the education vocation? Let me hear this carefully. Is all this intensity, all this giving that you do, this giving, this engagement, this effort, this putting out, is the necessary trajectory of that in the human person, exhaustion, burnout, and cynicism? Now, there's going to be, some of you here, you'll understand, there's going to be temperament issues and personal psychology and family background and health and all these different factors that'll condition it. But come on, where are a large number of teachers heading? What do we observe from many of our colleagues over time? Now, we see a lot of really energized people that can hang in there for many, many years. But friends, in my country, the average age, the average length of time people are staying in teaching now is now under 5 years. So 4 years of university and you're gone within five. So something's got to be wrong, right? And I frame it like this. I don't think it's the necessary trajectory. Why? Because if you're taking notes again, every teacher had what? A first day. On your first day as a teacher, how many of you woke up like this? Oh, God. Here we go. Another bunch of ungrateful humans. Principal never listens to a word I say, and the parents always in my... How many of us did that on the first day? No. The first day, most of you were like this. The first day, most of us at one level or another were like, stand back, I'm here. Remember that first day when we went into that classroom or that first real interaction with young people? So let's ask that question. What happens? And if we can identify why it's happening, what could we do about it? Because look, if you want a great school, what do you got to have? You got to have a whole bunch of people singing off the same song sheet, energized, motivated, committed, understand why they're there, know what we're trying to do, who turn up ready to play. I mean, we expect that in sport, we expect it in business, we expect it in so many places, but it's like, are we expecting it here? Can we have it? So what I said to this... Well, after this discussion with the train conductor, remember what he said? People coming at you all day, intensity, demands, busyness, exhaustion. I thought, who else faced that same sort of thing? And I ask you a question. Did she become cynical? Did she burn out and break? Now, some of you in this room would know that she went through periods of spiritual darkness. Some of you would know from a contemplative tradition, a Carmelite tradition, that many of our great saints can go through these seasons of spiritual dryness when God doesn't seem present. But can we accuse her of cynicism? Can we accuse her of bitterness? So what I'm saying to conference audiences when we look at her is ask you this question, what did she know that we may have forgotten? And if we could remember and rediscover what she knew, would that be worthwhile? And this is all going to make sense if you go. Trust me, if you're sitting there going, how long can you keep up this energy with no sleep? For a while. I've got so much good stuff I want to share with you. This is all going to make sense as we go. I'm going to show you what she knew. So the last opening point for me and what's brought me here is really this, is that I've written three books now. The first one that I didn't write was titled The Emperor's New Clothes. I started writing it, and it was just around this. I was like, I went into Catholic teaching, I lasted 3 years before I went out on my own. But I just kept going, none of our kids want anything to do with God or the church or faith or the sacraments. And I'm like, has anyone noticed? And pretty much what I got was, shh. Don't mention the war. And when I did the first Masters, there was a brilliant study by two Australian researchers called Dr. Marcelin Flynn and Dr. Magdalena Mock. They did a really interesting, I'll get a whiteboard later and I'll put these notes up for you, but 25-year longitudinal study. Now, those of you with a stats background, right? Longitudinal studies are very good because they track data over a long time. 25-year study of kids in Australian Catholic high schools. They were measuring a whole bunch of factors, but one of the factors was church attendance. Just one of the factors. Over that 25-year period, what they got to at the end was this tiny little bit of data buried deep down was just this, that within 12 months of graduation, less than 5% of our students had set foot inside a Catholic church of their own volition. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're all thinking, but that's just not our fault. Of course it isn't. Parents, culture, internet, TV, all these factors. But what I was noticing was they're with us for 15 years and they see nothing compelling enough in 15 years that they want anything to do with the church. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're going, well, the abuse crisis and the church hasn't done us some favours, and I get some of that stuff, friends, but come on, that's pretty heavy data, right? And I called it The Emperor's New Clothes because the more that I began to articulate this, the more people were just like, shh. What are we doing here? We'll do this in the second session. Why does the Catholic school even exist? And some of you will go, well, it's not just about mass attendance. I go, of course, it's not just about mass attendance. Of course it's not. But the Catechism says one thing, that the Eucharist is what? The source and the summit of the faith. And after 15 years of with us, they don't want to have anything to do with that. Something hasn't worked. And so far, I keep getting invites. And maybe sometime I won't get any more invites, but I'm just saying to people, why are we here? And I'll just jump ahead. We'll do it now. We'll get to it in more depth. But the factory model of Catholic education is we're going to churn out nice people who get into universities. And I go, well, government schools do that too. So are we doing government education with Catholic icing? What are we doing? We can't fix the whole thing, but we can definitely reflect on what's happening on our own patch. And I, for one, my spirit, I don't want to go down without a fight, you know? I want to have a crack at this and do what we can in the time that's given to us. And I've just made a terrible mistake, and then I haven't really prayed with you guys, so if you'll indulge me for 2 seconds, we might just pray together before I go much further. Is that okay? All right, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you for bringing me here safely. I just ask for your blessing upon these people here today. I ask you that this will be a day of new beginnings, that you would increase our mustard seed of faith this day into something that really grows. Holy Spirit, I ask for your clarity in all our minds. Guide me in what I say. Blessed Mother, pray for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. All right, a little bit more. Everybody okay so far? You're all looking either really polite, smiling, different to some of my previous audiences. All right. So, given some of those opening remarks, I hope I've done that well. I hope that soundtrack isn't playing in your mind where you go, Jonathan is saying that the only reason we exist is to get people to go to Mass. I go, well, it is and it isn't. I get that it's a bigger, richer picture than that, but... So this led to my next musing, which I call the simple equation. And we're going to do some live audience empirical research right now in real time. It's high-end research. We're going to do it together. I'm going to ask you 2 questions. Question 1. How many of you believe that in the next few years, student pastoral issues, mental health, self-harm, relationship and sexual decision-making, substance abuse, internet addiction, pornography addiction, all the pastoral issues, how many of you believe that in the next few years, student pastoral issues are going to become easier? Show of hands in 3, 2, 1. Okay. Now, I failed maths at school badly. But even I can work out the data we just got then. That's 0. So we're going to do 1 more. How many of you believe that pressures and expectations from government, community, parents, red tape, administration are going to decrease in the next few years? In 3, 2, 1. Okay, I failed maths in school badly. But the data from our empirical research together has shown us that none of us believe that either student issues and needs or government pressures and expectations are going to diminish. If anything, they're going to go through the roof. Which leads to this, which is what we call the simple equation. If you're taking notes, it goes like this. We have a problem of increasing pressures and demands in an environment of finite time and resources. Again, we have a problem of increasing complexity and demands within an environment of finite resources and time. So we know the pressures are going to increase. And we know that you cannot manufacture more time. How are you all going with that part of life? How many of you already feel you're getting deep amounts of time for rich spiritual development, physical exercise, family, you know, Tuscan cooking? And now, the resources question, we can all tinker at the edges. In business, we call it marginal gains. You can tweak your systems in your school a little bit. You can get some new software. You can get a new managerial approach. You can tweak at the margins. But friends, you're not stupid, right? You understand what this means. As the rubber band stretches, Increasing complexity demands finite time and resources. Eventually, it breaks. People break. Systems break. But I have some really good news. What did Mother Teresa know that we may have forgotten? So, can you see where this is heading? This is why I'm getting very passionate about it. Teachers are leaving in under 5 years. Demands are increasing. So I want to give you two good quotes, two real favorites. These are beautiful. One of my absolute favorites. Teresa of Avila, that is in the times of greatest aridity and disenchantment that God's true lovers are born. That is such a beautiful saying. See, when it's hard, when the difficulty and the suffering comes on, people become cynical or they quit or they get angry or they trade in blame. You try to read Teresa of Avila and try and find that in her writings. Try and find that cynicism, that blame. We don't find it. We've all suffered, huh? In life, everyone in this room has had seasons of difficulty. I don't know you all personally, but without going into any detail, I've known extraordinary suffering in life on a personal level. And I can definitely think of at least one key moment where I felt that Job experience of Job's wife saying, just curse God and die. And I could sense this moment of God going, will you hold in with me in the midst of this? And as Robert Frost would say, and that has made all the difference. So friends, the fact that it's hard and you got born in this moment in history is either a coincidence or it's not. So what are you going to do with it? And this will all make sense as we go. I'm going to show you the thesis soon about where I think most schools and people are getting it wrong. But isn't that a great quote? When it's hard. So I was in Washington recently. I had a few days gap and I went on a retreat with the Jesuits and I was getting direction. And I was saying to this priest, I said, you know, the travel and the exhaustion and this and that and that. And I said this famous line to him. I said, I always thought that if I was really serving God, if I was doing what he wanted, that it would be easy. And he just looked up at me and he said, where did you get that idea? And I was like, yeah, good point. Can be really hard, huh? Can be very hard sometimes to do what you're doing. But here's some good news. One of my other favorite scripture quotes, anyone who is living has hope. It is better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Friends, you can do some more tests if you just get two fingers and put it there. If you feel anything, that's good news. You're still breathing. You're still in the game. You can still make different choices tomorrow and do things differently. So it's tough. It's complex. There's finite time and resources. What are we going to do? I'll introduce you to the two great themes of the presentation. First is this. I'll show you I just said the two great themes. There were three. I'll show you the one that I got rid of. When I did the NCA convention last year, which was an incredible experience, they titled my keynote, Finding Purpose in the Education Vocation. So I'm going to show you the big themes I'm going to work on now. And just before they printed the brochure for the convention, I just said, I'm not sure that's the right title. And they said, why? And I said, you want me to speak to 10,000 teachers about finding purpose in the education vocation? I said, if that's true, we've got a huge problem. Why? Because if they're still not sure what their purpose is and they're still doing this, like, that doesn't make sense. You don't go into teaching and then try and figure out what's my purpose, I think. This doesn't make sense. So I got rid of finding purpose and I got interested in a different question, which I called owning purpose. What happens to people, organizations, businesses, teaching faculties when we move from the sense of what is my purpose to actually going, I know what it is and I'm going to own that? What happens when we move from finding purpose to owning it? How different would your life be? You might already be there, but how different would it be if you really believed that you are meant to be exactly where you are and all the resources of heaven were available, what would that change for you? So recently I said to an audience, most of us are still pretty convinced that God is what? Really, really busy. Where's God? God's here. He's over here running the universe, right? And when you pray and you need help, he's like, it's you again? What now? What if that's not true? What if that you have been purposed for something? So we're talking about the same God that spins the universe from his fingertips just randomly left you in a job with no support or direction. What if we began to really own purpose? Some of you might be there, and if you are, you're ahead of me, because I'd spent years doing this, fighting it. How many of you would know this is true? I am an extreme introvert. Now, you're probably looking at me going, you are so not an introvert, but you probably, as educators, would know the real truth about that stuff. Friends, I am off the spectrum for introversion. What do I spend most of my time doing? Talking to thousands of people. And I fought it, and I was a lot like Jonah, but more recently, quite recently, I've finally gone, this is where you have asked me to be. And if you have asked me to be here, then I must believe that you are going to sustain me in it for as long as you want me to be here. Why do you think you are different? It's not on you. Please, let that be a mantra for you. It's not on you. What I'm trying to teach you, and you can teach your teachers, is it's not on us. It's not on us. We're not good enough. We're not smart enough, patient enough, holy enough, resilient enough. We're not. But I know who is. Okay. Owning purpose, but we're going to talk about why this is hard. Wouldn't it be nice if it was just a question of me saying, hey, let's just believe that we're meant to be here and everything's going to fall into place. It's not that simple. So we'll talk about how we actually do this. I want to give you practical stuff, which is what we can do. So we'll give you these strategic steps that you can put them into play. Why is purpose so important? I'll show you why. This is what we call the people responsible. This is my parents. Married 44 years. This is my father 2 days before he died. That's 44 years of marriage, friends. That's what it looks like towards the end. That's my father's grave. And I've stood there many times. It was a very difficult relationship we had. And the last one I'll show you is this. That's my father as a boy with his grandfather. My grandfather there is 44. He was dead within 2 months of that photograph being taken. Died in Liverpool. My father grew up in Liverpool. My father there is about 15 years of age. Within 2 weeks of my grandfather dying, none of the boys were allowed to attend the funeral back in the day. So no grief, no closure. They sent him to Prior Park Christian Brothers boarding school near Bath, where my father had a horrific time for years. And when he came back, they forced him into the family building company. And then my father spent 40 years of his life doing what? Something he pathologically hated. So I grew up with a man who was absolutely devastated by depression his entire life. And my abiding memory of my own father is seeing him on weekends lying on his back in the bedroom with his hand covering his eyes for sometimes 2 to 3 days at a time. And so I grew up deeply exposed to somebody utterly cut off from any sense of purpose. Spent his entire life doing something he didn't want to do. So I'm very passionate about this concept of purpose, that we should be able to live in it. So I want to frame these questions for you to think about now and to pray about. If you're not in the place that God has purposed you to be, well, firstly, how do we know that? I think you would kind of just do eventually. How much more of your life do you want to spend not being where he wants you to be? Now, if you are where he wants you to be, then he's just getting started. So let's move into that. How do we learn to own this purpose? I want to give you a few marker points early. Trust me, we're going to get into the Catholic education school stuff very soon. We're going to have a little break before we do that, but let me give you a last few opening concepts. Anybody recognize these two guys? Anybody recognize them? very, very famous people in their way. So on the left is Abraham Maslow. Hierarchy of needs, nudist. In postgrad, I had to do a study of him. I read book after book on him. Just kooky guy. Very kooky. But you're all familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs, right? So the most basic human need is safety, food and shelter. We need to know the roof's staying up. Food, once we have food needs met, we go on to these other ones. Anybody know what his highest one is? Anyone remember his top one, Katie?
Self-actualization.
The top of Maslow's pyramid was that eventually, when all your needs are met, you eventually ask the ultimate question, why am I here? What must I do? How can I be fulfilled as a person? Now, think, as Katie would know, think how influential that idea has been in Western culture. What is the purpose? What's the ultimate peak of being human? That you would fully discover all your capacities and abilities and then use them in a way that is self-beneficial. It is a brilliant, rich, and deeply flawed ideology that is basically wrong. Is self-actualization important? Yes. Is it good to kind of go, what are my gifts and abilities? What am I meant to do? That's a great question. Three great questions of philosophy in the Catholic tradition. None of you ever heard these. The great questions of philosophy in the Catholic tradition are, who am I? Two, where am I going? Three, who should go with me? What amazing questions they are. Who are you? What are your gifts and abilities? Where are you going? What is significant, important in your life? Where are you trending towards? What is matters to you? And who should you do this journey with in community? The great three questions of Catholic philosophy. So for Maslow, the great thing was, well, I am going to completely fulfill myself and my capacity. Next one is Thomas Merton. Who's familiar with Merton, yeah? Okay, Trappist monk, great spiritual writer, wrote The Seven Story Mountain, one of the first great breakthrough Catholic writers in mainstream, New York Times bestseller. Merton has a beautiful quote, Trappist contemplative, where he said this, the purpose of human life is not self-actualization. He said, the purpose of human life is self-transcendence. He said, can you fully recollect yourself so that you can fully give? So friends, as Catholic humans, the great question is, how can I live in such a way where I can be a blessing and a gift to those with whom I'm in community? Some of you will be familiar with John Paul II's theology of your body, all sorts of stuff. Here's a question, let's prove it. When have you been happiest in your life? Now think about that question carefully. Think about the greatest car you ever bought, or maybe you paid your mortgage off or something. You might have had a day where you were like, yes. Those of you that have children, think of the most special memory you have of being with one of your children now. Just hold that. You were present. And in some way you were giving of yourself in that moment. So the great pitch of the Catholic educational life and vocation is, how do we find purpose? And this is how we find purpose here. That, of course, is Albert Schweitzer. Three PhDs, right? Three doctorates, music, mathematics, medicine. I'm going after three masters. This guy's just killing me, right? Three PhDs. Arguably the greatest concert organist in Europe for 150 years. Sophisticated, brilliant European member of the elite. Anybody know what he did at the peak of his career? Remember? Yeah, walked 100%, Bob. Did this. Went to Africa and founded a hospital for the most desperately poor people he could find. And then, towards the end of his life, in one of those urban myth stories, which is actually true, he gave a commencement address, and he had this beautiful line where he just said, He finished the speech with these exact words: I do not know what each of you will go on to do or to become, but I do know that those of you that will be truly happy are those who have taught, who have sought and found how to serve. So think for a moment of how many of our kids are being socialized at this moment in human history. Reality TV, Musical.ly, who's familiar with Musical.ly? Okay, Musical.ly, Instagram, in the whole socialization process. Filter that through this great Maslowian, Mertonian, Schweitzerian archetypes. What's the great meaning of being human? To love. How do you build a phenomenal Catholic school? Well, the fish rots from the head down, so the principal has to be, the head teacher has to be someone who is a man or a woman after the heart of God, who can serve their own staff. And then if the staff feel served and loved and valued and encouraged, then they're going to probably have a better shot of doing it with the kids. These are great questions of our lives, not just education, huh? How do we be human? So the last couple of things on this is, as you think about this great arc of purpose, friends, am I getting through? Wouldn't it be good to really live this way? To know that what you're doing is why you are here and that you have a purpose. So let's go to Ezekiel, right? The famous line from Ezekiel: I, the Lord, know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Who's heard it before? Who knows that it's genuinely spoken over your life? That, friends, your life, in a biblical hermeneutic, all Scripture speaks to us. So would it be a paradigm shift for you to really believe that you are placed in a specific place for a specific purpose? And that if that's true, all the resources that you need to do it are going to be made available to you. If you find that hard, so do I. I'm going to show you how to get there as we move through. So the last couple of questions for you. You at the moment, are you performing at your best in this great work of education and purpose? Are you performing at your best? To which the answer should be no. And it should always be no. And I'm convinced of this, that one of the coolest things about being human that most people don't think is cool is that we are always being called forward and onwards to grow and into the fullness of Christ. But just, are we a little better next week than we were today? I've got some really cool stuff coming. I'm excited about it, so you can leave. But I'm just going to do it because there's some great stuff coming after we have a quick break in a minute. But imagine that. Imagine if... Have you all seen really good educators? Really good ones? Why not you? Have you all seen really good head teachers? The one or two really good ones that are just vibrant and pastoral and caring and present, but not you? So you have to posit a God that's like, I shall call you into this vocation, and then I shall not give you the resources to do it well. I don't like that God. Because we have a God that says, which of you fathers, if your child asks for bread, would give him a stone, or asks for a fish, would give him a serpent or a scorpion, or if he asks for an egg? Jesus was like, the Father that we have wants to give us everything we need. But I'm not sure we believe that's true. Adam and Eve didn't. I'm finding it really hard to live this. Why? Because I'm the most driven, goal-oriented, hard-working, I'm going to find a way through. And I broke. So I burned out badly. But I know the answer, so I'm going to show that to you soon. Hang in there. Is the school that you're in performing at its best? What's the answer? No. Will it ever? No. But it could be really good. Why not have a great, awesome, Holy Spirit, Christ-centered school? Because you can't fix the whole thing. The education secretary can't fix the whole thing, and we all know governments can't either. But you don't have to. You just have to be you. And I'm trying to get ahead to the really good stuff I want to give you, but just... So we understand that we don't change organizations, we change people. So I'm here to talk about your school. How do you make your school awesome? Well, you can't come into your school with a wand and go, now. Do you honestly believe that any system, do you honestly believe that any particular new system or theory is going to transform your school? Now, some of you go, well, yeah, we've seen better systems and better ways of doing it. 210 BC, Petronius Arbiter famously said this, "We trained hard, but every time we were beginning to form up into teams, we would be reorganized. I was to learn later in life that we tend to meet any new situation by reorganizing." He said, a wonderful system it can be for creating the illusion of progress while creating only inefficiency, disillusion, and demoralization. 210 BC, he was like, we just kept reorganizing, put new paint on it. Make it look different. When I was teaching, we had this school, and the principal said, we are going to start with middle school. Everyone's like, why? And they flew a consultant down. And the consultant was like, middle school's great, you should have it. I'm a consultant. And then they just, 75 years one way, they just changed it to middle school, and really it just... You change people. And this is from Harvard Business School. And in fact, you only create change by helping people discover and actualize their own reasons for change. How do you create a great school? You help your staff deeply understand what the mission is. And you deeply help them understand why that would be significant. And then you resource the hell out of them at a spiritual, personal development level. And then those individual teachers transform the school. But you've got to set up the conditions. Or as one pastor famously said, you've got to set yourself on fire so the whole world will come and watch you burn. You've got to model it. We'll get to that too. Last thing, some will break a promise. Sort of. Anybody recognize what this is? It's a dog. Now, it's a dog, right? This is a slightly less distracting one. Because I used to just have this one on the screen, but then no one would concentrate. So we're going to have this one. Here's a question. It's a deep philosophical question. What can that dog do to become more of a dog? It's a question Aristotle was asked, not about dogs. Does anybody say, one time in an audience, someone said, well, it could bark more. And I said, no, that would simply make it a more annoying dog. See, Aristotle would say that if it barked more, it wouldn't matter because barking is an accident of its nature. It's not constitutive, it's an accident of its nature. So if you took the bark away, would it still be a dog? Yes. So barking more isn't going to do anything. So I asked the question, how does it become more of a dog? What can it do to become more of a dog? All of you are going, what does this possibly have to do with us? I'll show you. What can it do to become more of a dog? Nothing. It can't. There is nothing that dog can do to become more of a dog. Why is it relevant to you in Catholic education? Hang in there. Because as far as we know, you are the only thing in the created cosmos that can become more of what it already is. Dog cannot become more of a dog. Can a human become more human? Can a human become more compassionate? More pastoral, more courageous, more gentle, more insightful? Yes. Why does it matter? Because we've got to talk about what God's going to do in us first. Oak tree. That's impressive. We've got to be close to 1,000 years old, right? Comes from here. Why is it relevant? Because everything that is this was there. Everything within you to become who you are created to be is there. But why does it for so few people come out? So for the Greeks, what mattered was that all of us carried inside this thing called a daemon, our soul, our imprint, and the purpose of life was for this thing to fully be expressed, which leads us to the final point. Without using a digital device, does anybody know which film won the 1965 Academy Award for Best Picture? Don't use a phone. Not The Sound of Music. One young teacher put up their hand once and said, was it Rambo? No. People say, was it To Sir with Love? Give you some clues. Based on the phenomenal Broadway play written by Thomas Beckett, starring the phenomenal British actor Sir Paul Schofield.
And For All Seasons.
All right. All over the world, I have to explain this to people, but who's seen the film? Okay, note to self, if you're taking notes, do not die without having seen the film. So if you're on your deathbed in 50 years' time and you're like, oh, hang on a sec, bring me an iPad, you've got to watch it. The dialogue is phenomenal. Phenomenal dialogue. Life of Henry VIII, Sir Thomas More. You may recall the scene at the start of the film where he's on the bank of the Thames with Richard Rich, who of course eventually betrays him. Richard Rich is what? Teacher. Tutor. Richard Rich is trying to do what? Doesn't want to be a teacher. Wants to get in the power games of Henry VIII's court. Wants to get in the intrigues. Wants to get promoted. And he's going on about it. You know, getting Thomas More, how can you help me? How can you make this possible? And Sir Thomas More famously says to him, Rich, you're a teacher. Why not be a great one? And Rich looks back at him and says, but who would know? And St. Thomas More looks at him, pauses for a long time and says, your students, your parents, your friends, not a bad audience that, Rich, not a bad audience. So here's what I want to say to you. If you are going to be a Catholic teacher, a Catholic head teacher, here's a thought. If you're going to do it anyway, why not be a great one? Have you ever thought of that? Really thought about that? You're going to do it anyway. You're going to turn up. Is there something deep inside you as a Catholic that thinks it's preposterously arrogant to want to be a great one? Many of the saints, if you look at people like Ignatius, they had this deep desire to do great things. Not out of ego, but out of, they just wanted to do great things for God. So if you're going to do this, what I'm here to share with you today as we look at in the next couple of sessions is, why not be a great one? Think about it, just work through the steps. If God's called you into it, do you think God literally went, I'm calling you into this vocation to be really mediocre? I want you to be really average. God's there in heaven with a bell curve going, I want you right there. How many of you, if you had children, how many of you went, darling, I love you and I'm very proud of you and I just want you to be really average. I just don't want you to stand out and I don't want you to make too much of an effort because if you make an effort, it'll just lead to disappointment. So what did you do as parents, you know? They made a cupcake and you were like, that's the best cupcake ever. They finished 46th in a 47-person race. You're like, you did your best. What do you think God's doing up there? What do you think he does with me? Like, I'll do this for as long as he wants. If tomorrow he says, I want you to just go back to running the businesses and do that, it's fine. I'm not engaged on that level. But I think he's there going, Jonathan, as long as you're doing this, I want you to reach as many people as possible for as long as you can. And be as good at this as you possibly can. Why? Because it gives glory to Him. Seriously. As an educator, as a leader, we want to be a great one. Beautiful quote from the church documents. Teaching has an extraordinary moral depth and is one of the human person's most excellent and creative activities. For the teacher does not write on inanimate material, but on the very spirit of human beings. Look at that line. What do you find yourself doing at dinner parties? Oh, what do you do? What do you all say? No, I'm just a teacher. How many of you said, oh, I'm just a teacher? How many of you said, I conduct work that has extraordinary moral depth because I write not on inanimate material, but on the very souls of human beings? People are like, that's great, I was going to get another drink. I'll be right back. I said to people in Vancouver, I said, if all you did was be a really great head teacher, deputy head teacher, or if all you did one day was crouch down to the eye line of a fifth form girl that's cutting herself every night and spoke life into her and truth into her and moved her just further along the line that she got through, question, would that be enough? No one tells you you're doing a good job most of the time. No one tells you how significant this work is. So friends, my second book was called Bridging the Gap, which was, and this is the last slide we're going to break, which was based on this Aristotelian idea of the gap between who you are now and who He has purposed you to become. And I'm going to show you exactly how to do it. I can't make you do it, but at least for the rest of your life, you'll never be able to say, I didn't know how to become the person and the educator and the leader that He purposed me to be.